We're going to, talk about apologetics this morning. Yeah. Uh-oh. The person who's going to sing off the stand is saying, uh-oh. What's he doing with my stuff? Just moving it out of the way. We're in 1 Peter, as was read. Chapter 3, staying in 1 Peter. And I love the prayer that kicked us off, because it really takes me where I want to go. I'm going to need to both dance back and forth between my Bible and my computer this morning. So, oops, sorry. Don't want music to be playing. There we go. All right. The prayer was fantastic, and the short prayer earlier than that was fantastic, and it really, I think, in some of the songs that we were singing this morning, really talk about being in awe of God and wanting to know Him deeper. And if you've been in love with someone, you know that on occasion, in that feeling that you have, you just want to feel it even more. Like, it's so great, but you're just craving the desire to take it another step. And I'm going to read a quote to you from someone who says something like that, at least echoes some of what I think I heard this morning. Ever since the dawn of civilization, people have craved for an understanding of the underlying order of the world. What is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? We live in a universe governed by rational laws that we can discover and understand. When Isaac Newton saw an apple fall to the ground, he suddenly realized that it must be the same force that holds together the beautiful system of the sun, the planets, and the comets. Try to make sense of what you see and wonder about what makes the universe exist. Be curious. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of this universe. And for that, I am extremely grateful. Those are the words of atheist Stephen Hawking in 2012 at a Paralympic opening ceremony. Atheist Stephen Hawking, talking about the grand design of the universe, talking about the idea that something, somewhere, had to breathe fire into the rationality of what exists. And yet, right in the middle of those words, I left out one of the lines where he says, "Does God exist?" The simplest explanation is that there is no God, no one who created the universe. There is probably no heaven and afterlife either. Well, it's a shame, and it's sad that that's what Hawking concludes, but I'm not surprised, because Stephen Hawking was a mathematical physicist who tried to explain science. And in the world of mathematical physics, you deal with nothing but the laws of probability. And relative to the laws of probability, it makes sense that God does not exist. But one fact that Stephen Hawking overlooked, and people like Hawking overlooks today, that the probability that the universe exists as it is and that humanity exists as it is, though he acknowledges that that probability is that we wouldn't, he doesn't conclude that we don't exist. Is everybody following that? The laws of probability suggest that there should be no universe. There should be no humanity. The laws of probability suggest that there should be no God, no creator God, no eternal heaven. And he concludes, therefore, there is no God. But over here, he's willing to accept that there is a humanity. There is a universe. So there's contradiction there, and if you're still wrestling with that, we can talk later. Although not today, we've company coming over today, so next time I'm here. It's holiday season. I might be racing out more frequently over the next couple weeks. But feel free to call me or email me too. You can get those through Doug. But it's those kinds of conversations that I've had and I have. I've really checked into the atheists and who they are. I've read all their books. I find it ironic that people like Stephen Hawking is identified as a brilliant, brilliant man of the person, the kind of person we make movies about. And yet, something so simple, he can draw such an illogical conclusion relative to his own life experience. I don't get it. Dawkins, who is a well-known atheist and has made a living off of his beliefs, was trapped by Ben Stein in a discussion where Dawkins suggested, when Ben Stein was saying, well, is there a universe? Is there a design to the universe? Is there... And he kept going further and said, well, yes, maybe, maybe. He said, well, how did that get there? Is it the Hebrew God? And he said, no, it's not the Hebrew God. And he said, well, what is it? He said, well, it really easily could have been from another life form out there where they generated life and they seeded life here. So basically, Dawkins is advocating that he believes in the possibility of aliens dropping seeds on our planet more than he believes in the possibility of the Hebrew God, the Judeo-Christian Hebrew God. And yet, today, I believe, based to some extent on that conversation and others, Dawkins has even come to the place where he's starting to admit that maybe there is intelligent design. And we're never going to get anywhere, whether it's some famous scientist or with your neighbor, if we don't start to have some of these kinds of conversations. And some of you don't have these kinds of conversations because you fear that your intellect isn't deep enough or high enough to be able to engage in these conversations. Yet God has gifted you, and this scripture tells us that God has gifted us with everything we need to have a positive witness with our neighbor and to be able to make a positive defense to our neighbor. And even if we don't, he'll show up in the gaps of those conversations and speak on his own behalf and on our behalf. So, we're in 1 Peter chapter 3 today, and I really would like to focus mostly on verse 15, but as was read, we start a few verses earlier, and we'll start even a few verses earlier than that, but verse 15 says, but you, in order to honor Christ the Lord as holy, you must always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that resides within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Let me read it here. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Always being ready to give an account for the hope that is in you. Well, any of you can be an apologist. Apologist is the literal Greek word apologia for defense there. But there are a couple Greek words that I want to jump into, or Greek ideas that I want to jump into in this verse 15 of chapter 3 that we go to. The first is always be ready. We need to always be ready to make a defense. So it's not just when you plan it or you say, okay, tonight I'm going to talk to our neighbor. I'm going to bring up Jesus. I'm going to ask them how they're doing. And I appreciate that you might even be going through that. But this scripture suggests that you need to be ready for that conversation at the grocery store, at the gas station, at the gas station. That was better. In the hallway at school, in the locker room at school, you have to be ready to make a defense. And we have to always be ready. And I was having an argument with a Christian brother who said, you overstate that. Jesus tells us that we just need to count on him in that moment. And that's in Luke chapter 21. I knew the passage to which he spoke, so we're going to look at Luke chapter 21. Where he says, Jesus says in Luke 21 verse 14, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you the utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Let me read, go up to verse 12 and start there, and then read down a little bit further to give some context. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Okay, so here we have a little idea here again, like every time we talk about making an adequate defense for God, somehow or another, whether it's Luke recording the words of Jesus or whether it's Peter recording the ideas and words of Jesus, they're saying, get ready to suffer. So here's another reason. I think there's a hint here as to one of the reasons why we don't make a defense. There's an implication that as soon as you open up your mouth for Jesus, someone somewhere is not going to like you for it. Someone somewhere is going to hold it against you. Someone somewhere may even try to hurt you in one way or another, whether it's your reputation or property or something to that effect. So there's an implication, and I think that's one reason why some of us, it's not just our own insecurities, but it's also some fear. I think in that fear, that's why we're told in 1 Peter, I mean, he goes out of his way, don't live in fear. Don't live in fear. He makes the statement in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. And earlier, he says in verse 6 of chapter 3, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And the whole preceding up to the passage that we read, there's some potentially within the Christian church controversial conversation in that chapter 3 of 1 Peter that we're not talking about this morning. But the main point being there is that we need to live righteous lives in such a way that we draw other people's interest to God. In our humble obedience to God and our right behavior. And we need to do it in such a way that we live without fear. And he says it here very clearly in verse 10, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. There's the good behavior for the sake of witness again. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. So what Peter is saying here, and what we see in Luke, which I just flipped away from, chapter 21, is that there might be suffering, but don't worry about that. If that's one of the hidden reasons why you don't talk about Jesus to your teacher in your classroom, or you don't talk about Jesus to your colleague at work, because you're afraid of potential repercussions, God says, stop worrying. I will watch out for my righteous. I will protect you. And I did have in my past, I believe, at one point in time, a job, which I spoke up on behalf of Christ. And I do think that my following departure from that job, my layoff, because finances got tight, had a lot to do with it. But you know what? God blessed me. God bless my family, and all the events that followed that, we ended up being in a much better place. He took care of us. So God is saying, yes, you're a little bit worried about suffering, but I have your back. I'll guard you. So that precedes this in Luke 21. Then he says, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. When you are put to the test, when people start to get the rubber to meet the road, and you will be delivered to the synagogues. And here's what I'm going to say. In today's culture, you're delivered to the people. You've been sent to the people that God has put in your path. And we're going to talk about that maybe in a couple months, about you all claiming Carlisle for Jesus. You're not all here by accident. And you're not here by accident in the different places that you are. He wants Carlisle, including Dickinson College and every place that exists around here, to be bring glory to his name, and he wants you to be the impetus to get that done with your brothers and sisters in the other local churches. But we'll talk about that in a couple months. I get all excited when I think about it. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you the utterances and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. You're like, oh, gee, Ron, that gives me a lot of excitement to do this. Verse 18, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. You will gain your lives. I remember Mel Gibson in the movie Braveheart. He said, sure, if you flee the battle today, you might live. But will you give every day of the rest of your lives to come back to this day so that you can really live and taste the freedom that comes with what life is meant to be? And in 1 Peter, the verse that I just read here, which I find ironic, we keep silent, our tongue silent about our Lord. And yet in this passage, which is being quoted from the Psalms, Psalm 34 in particular, it says, let him who means to love life and see good days keep his tongue from evil and make an adequate defense of God. So if you really want to love life, if you really want to embrace life, if you really want to live, you cannot not defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you are ignoring opportunities to speak up on God's behalf, to deliver an apology, a defense, when given the opportunity, you know what that is saying to you about your life? You're not living. You're existing. You're caught up in the comforts. You're caught up in the to-do lists. You're caught up in the checklists, cutting the grass, getting the groceries, paying the bills, going to school, doing the homework. You're caught up in this, and this isn't life. Relationships are what makes life. So let's talk a little bit more about that. Always being ready. The literal, that's old. The Greek there is old, and it really talks more about being disciplined and fit. So while you may not need to prepare literally for a moment of conversation of words, that doesn't mean that you ought not to be preparing in your lifestyle for that kind of an opportunity. The difference being that you don't know what kind of a question you're going to get in a moment. And some of you have been through interviews. Some of you have interviewed for colleges. You're thinking about, well, when I go to college, what are the interviews going to be like? When I get a new job, what are the interviews going to be like? And you say, well, if he asks this, then I'll say that. And if she asks this, then I'll say that. Well, I have tried when I have interviewed to just be who I am and say what God gives me in that moment. That doesn't mean that I haven't studied my craft, that I haven't been diligent in my field or in my labor. Well, I got a question in my one interview that I didn't expect. I shouldn't have not expected it, but I wasn't expecting it. And I need Doug to help me come up here and demonstrate for me. You don't know what we're doing here, but no.
The red one.
There we go. Okay. All right. Doug is now about, for your sake, to do me a favor and describe my wife to them. Go ahead.
Can I see a picture?
Go ahead. Start describing her, and I'll bring over a picture.
She's married to you. You have some children. I think it's three, right?
Very good. Keep going.
Number three.
You're doing well.
She goes to Lancaster E-Free, which is located in Lititz. Very involved. She's a good spouse for you, stands by you.
Hey, just throw in some anything right there. Okay, there she is.
Oh, there she is. Shorter, has long brown hair.
Yeah, there we go. All right, good. Yeah. Everybody. I've done that before, actually. And what's good is I have actually, not with reference to my wife, I switched this. I used to do it with my daughter because the last time I spoke somewhere about this topic, there were some people in the audience who actually knew my daughter, so I had some of them come up and explain. It's some people who didn't know her at all come up and explain who she was, and then I told you about who she was. I'm going to tell you about my wife. Now, you actually did pretty good, and you did what you could with the resources that you had. But here's the thing. You don't really know my wife. And so if you're going to tell people about my wife, you really ought to get to know her before you tell them about her. Now, you didn't have the choice. I forced you. Yeah. No, I'm on the gun now, right? Next time I do that, you'll be ready. You can't tell anybody about someone you don't know. I was asked in my interview at Lancaster Bible College with the president of the college. He said, "Ron, describe your wife." And I was like, "Oh, I mean, here we are talking about, oh my goodness, the transgender issue and youth ministry and all these fields." And all of a sudden, right in the middle of all these practical education questions and research questions, he said, "Just tell me about your wife." It's like, "Oh." I said, I would not have, had I anticipated the question, I would have not have scripted this as the answer. I gave the answer out of just the depth of how I felt and how I knew her to be. And I said, "Julie, Dr. Taig, Julie is classically beautiful." And I ended it at that. And I could tell by his face that he was intrigued. And he just smiled. And he said, "I can tell you love your wife." And I do. God has gifted me with my wife. And I could have told you that she has brown hair. And she's a little bit shorter. I could tell you a whole lot more. If she had a superhero power, it would be that she could get ready for bed in an instant. I think that's a really lame superhero power to wish for. But she says, "That's because I'm not a woman." I don't know. But I would rather a different superhero power. And so I could tell you details that would be interesting. And that you would, on some levels, get to know her more. But it wasn't soon after when Dr. Taig invited my wife and I to go out to dinner with he and his wife. And I think it's because he was curious to find out who this woman was that is classically beautiful. Do you know your God that way? Do you feel about your God that way? God will give you the answer in the moment that you need that will show up. Always being ready to make an adequate defense to everyone who asks. And the word for defense is apology. And I want to get into that a little bit. No, you don't have to apologize for believing in God, but the literal meaning of it being to literally make a defense and to basically to argue well. And you have everything you need for that. Because brilliant Ravi Zacharias said, if you're really going to make an adequate defense of God, you really only need to say or to know how to say two streams of things. Number one, you have to make statements that actually correspond to reality. Like, roses smell good. So that people can either agree with or disagree with or be able to go out, pick a rose, smell it, and say, "Oh, yeah, they're right." So he said, if we're going to talk about truth and make an adequate defense of what we know to be true, all you have to do is make a statement that actually can correspond to reality and people can test it. And then you just have to be able to explain the logos, logic behind it, which is the other phrase, give an account for. We need to give an account for it. And I'll get to that one in a second. But really, I'm trying to flip around here and not flip around. The one thing I wanted to say, too, is that before I get to that Logos part, always being ready, I forgot this aspect, and this is where sometimes studying does help. This is actually written in the Greek in the middle voice, in the reflexive voice. Now, we in English language don't have a middle voice, but the Greeks did. And basically, the middle voice is while you're speaking on behalf of someone else, you're actually speaking on behalf of yourself as well. So basically, what this is saying here is that when you're making an adequate defense of God, being ready to make an adequate defense of God, you are actually doing it for God, and you are actually making the defense for God for yourself. And as you're making the defense for yourself, you're actually making the defense for God. It's one. It's like Jesus prayed in the farewell discourse. Father, that they and I, as you and I are one, that they and I be one. That they with you be one. We're all one. And it's reflexive in that, like I gave the answer to Dr. Tegg about my wife, it just emanates from within. I don't have to craft it. And you can't help but defend. For instance, I was a camp pastor at a summer camp. And that meant I just ran the Bible studies for the week. And they were doing a counselor hunt where the campers, I don't know if you've ever been to summer camp, but it's a way for the counselors to take about an hour and do nothing and keep the kids very busy while they're looking for the counselors who are doing nothing. But the counselors go hide. I remember when I was in Alaska, we would do this once a week. I was a counselor, and they had monster pine trees in Alaska. So I would climb about 100 feet up and literally for an hour just take a nap. You know, I mean, there were so many branches and stuff. No kid could ever find me, and they would never know which tree to climb up to see me. Anyway. So this little 7th or 8th grade boy, I'm standing there with my son, who's in about 4th grade, and this middle school kid comes running up, Pastor Ron, do you know where the counselors went? I said, no, I don't know where they went. And he said, come on, tell me where they went. I said, look, I really don't know where they went. And he said, you're lying. Now, he wasn't trying to, you know, be belligerent or anything. He just really wanted a hint as to where these counselors went. So he said, you're lying. And I'm standing there with my little 4th grade son. Now, my 4th grade son is a lover. He's not a fighter, okay? He is going into ministry. Sam, he's an adult now. He wasn't in 4th grade then. But he was a kind person, a gentle person. My 2nd son, he was the fighter. In fact, at about the same time on the school bus, a kid was making fun of my 4th grade son. That spring, for always reading, and my kindergarten son, or 3rd grade son, they were about 2.5 years apart, my 1st grader got up in the face of the bully and said, oh yeah, well, at least he's not failing like you are. Now, he was the fighter, and he would have been ready to fight that 5th grader, you know, regardless, because the honor of his brother had been attacked. But here, my 4th grade son, who's a lover, not a fighter, and really just took that kind of stuff, the fire that I saw in him, come on, Pastor Ron, you're lying. He got right up to that kid, like in his belly chest, and he's looking up at him, and he says, my dad does not lie. And I was like, oh. He didn't think about this kid could pummel him. He wasn't thinking about that. There was no fear in a step. You know why? Because he knew his dad had his back. And he wasn't even thinking about, does my dad have my back? Will my dad protect me? All he knew is that the honor of his father had been attacked. And he didn't think, what should I say here? Huh, I wonder what I should do. I wonder if I should say something. I wonder. It just grated on him when I was attacked. The honor of what? He was going to defend me. Period. It was a reflexive. part of who he was. He could not have not defended my honor in that moment, because his belief in defending my honor was entwined with who he saw himself to be. He could not have not defended me. It wasn't an option to defend me. It wasn't an option not to defend me. It had to be. C.S. Lewis said, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." Is your faith moderately important to you? Because if it is, it's no faith at all. If you're here worshiping, your faith, your feeling about defending the name of our good Lord, of speaking up on behalf of the God who created all that is either of no importance or of infinite importance. And I can assure you that it is of infinite importance. And it's not just of infinite importance for your sake. It's of infinite importance relative to what God wants. It's of relative importance to what God wants because God cares more than about you. He cares about the person that you need to give an adequate defense to. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 said, God is not slow, but he's patient, hoping that none will perish. And he, in hoping that none will perish, wants to use your words, your lifestyle, your obedient behavior. If you're going to have a witness, you have to have three things present in that witness. If you're going to have a logos, a word, the word here in giving an account for what we believe and who we are, and giving an account for the hope that lies within us, the hope. The world needs hope. The world is desperate for hope. In fact, Ravi Zacharias also said, for many in our high-paced world, despair is not a moment. It is a way of life. For many in our high-paced world, despair is a way of life. God wants them to feel the hope that you feel. God wants them to feel the joy and the peace that you feel and that you have. And God wants them to feel it and know it and understand it primarily by giving his love to them through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, but through your presence in their lives. That's why you are where you are. God wants relationship with each and every child he created. You need to make a defense, not just because you feel compelled to make a defense. And even if you don't feel compelled, you better start thinking about the idea that God actually commands it. In addition to 1 Peter 3:15, Jude 1:3, he wants you to compete on behalf of or champion his cause. 2 Corinthians 10, he wants us to be able to destroy the speculations and answer people's doubts as they look at our life, as they look at our ethos, pathos, and logos, as they look at the ethos, the character of who you are as you walk in obedience, as they look at the pathos, the passion that you have that you can't not speak up but on behalf of Christ. And as you look at the logos, you have the truth. People like Stephen Hawking writes books and speaks everywhere, and he didn't know the truth. You have the truth. You, in your limited understanding of the world, actually knew more than one of the world's most renowned physicists. You have what you need to speak to your neighbor. You have the logos. You have the truth. And you not only have the truth, as Luke 21 doesn't give us Jesus in Luke 21 doesn't give us a reason to bow out. Actually, that says, jump in. I'm there with you. Now, I want you to live a life of discipline and passionate pursuit of knowing me, so that in that moment you can describe me as classically beautiful. And then if you're pressed, you can give all the details. But I want you to speak of me in a way that's going to compel the world to wonder who I am. And you can't do it just individually. You have to do it collectively if we're actually going to reach the city of Carlisle. You can do it individually on your street and in your neighborhood. But we're not going to be content with our streets and our schools and our neighborhoods. Recognize that God commands that we speak up on his behalf. Plenty of examples in Scripture that demonstrates it. Jesus commands it to follow his example. Matthew 22, John 5, when he challenges the Pharisees. Luke 24, with his own disciples. Jesus commands that we defend the good name of God. God sent us as he sent Jesus. Again, the farewell discourse. We have the same mission. Are you ready for this? We know that we should be defending the name of God because God sent the Holy Spirit to empower us. Why else did God send the Holy Spirit? Did God send the Holy Spirit so you could get through the day? Did God send the Holy Spirit so you could make dinner? Did God send the Holy Spirit so you could get your math homework done? God sent the Holy Spirit to empower you to draw others to God. That's why he was sent. To finish the mission of Jesus. And to be for you what Jesus, in his one positional place as a human, while it was helpful for us, could not do what the Holy Spirit could do for us. The Holy Spirit is with you. If you've confessed Christ as your Savior, he lives within you today. And if you are not about defending the name of God and making an apology for God, an adequate defense, then the Holy Spirit inside of you is saying, come on, people, don't you want to live? Don't you want the adventure of life? Don't you want to feel more than just existing from day to day, to paycheck, from event to event, from football game to, don't you want more than that? And this morning, I heard people saying, I want more than that. I want my God more than that. The world around you needs his hope. And we need to make an adequate defense, like I said, because you just can't stop yourself. Now, here's the reality. We're supposed to do this with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness and reverence. Blaise Pascal said, there is enough light for those who only desire to see, and enough obscurity for those who have a contrary disposition. In other words, you're going to make an adequate defense. You're going to walk in obedience. You're going to make statements that are intriguing to others about Jesus. And some are going to respond to that, and some are going to reject it. And for those who are rejecting it, you need, for everybody, but you need to be moving in a spirit of gentleness and reverence for God. You need to be able to argue on behalf of Jesus, but you should never be argumentative. You should never have to win the argument. You should never think that the pressure is on you for you to twist someone's spiritual arm behind their back into acknowledging Jesus Christ as his Savior. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. You only need to speak on his behalf through your actions, through the way you demonstrate love for somebody else. My mother-in-law just told us a story about a man in a couple apartments over who's dying. And he buys his wife flowers every week. He saw my mother-in-law sitting on her porch mourning. Her husband just died. And so he decided the day he went out to buy flowers for his wife, to come home and bring flowers for my mother-in-law. And she said, he can't really even speak. The cancer's eating away. He said, these are in his world, with the time that he has, the opportunity that he has, in his lifestyle, he's living on behalf of Christ. And he's encouraging another believer. When you make an adequate defense, when your character lives in such a way, you will not only attract those who don't know Jesus to him, you will encourage your Christian brothers and sisters to start living a life that makes an adequate defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you'll be doing it in a spirit of gentleness for their sake, in a spirit of reverence for his sake. Let's pray. Lord God, may we grow in our sanctified state. May we sanctify you, Christ, as the Lord of our heart. May we always be ready, Lord, to make defense to everyone who asks. May we always be ready, Lord, to be willing to give an account of who you are to everyone we know. And Lord God, perhaps some of us are not in this room today. Forgive us. It might be because we're afraid. Forgive us for our fear. Help us to live in faith. It might be because we have to admit that we haven't spent any time with you, so we really don't know you. We only know about you. So, Lord, for those of us in this room who that describes, please draw us into relationship with you. Draw us into your word. Help us to drive and not be able to drive without praying. Help us to walk to school and not be able to make the walk without praying. Put people on our minds and in our hearts to pray for. Oh Lord, may we ask for the things that you would have us ask for. Give us an intimate relationship, Jesus, so that we can't help but to want to defend your good name. Holy Spirit, thank you for being with us. Thank you for encouraging us. Thank you for empowering us. Thank you for driving us. May we unleash you in our lives. Because it's not about us. It's about God, you using us to build your family. And then we'll have eternity to rest. In your name, Jesus, amen.